And today we're going to be looking at verses 18 through 23. Now, verse 18 through 23 are a lot different than the prior section of the book. Remember, we've gone through the introduction. We've gone through the statement of purpose, which we just covered, and the what he was writing about in verse 16 through 17, which is righteousness. Paul here is defining righteousness. That's the reality of the book of Romans. His desire here is to give us an overall scope of the doctrine of righteousness. Just like the book of Galatians defines grace. It's about the doctrine of grace. So here, he's been talking a little bit about it. And in the book, in verses 18 through 23, he gets to this idea of morality, the idea of morals, the idea of what it means to have some sort of guideline, some sort of thing in your life that will guide you on how you act and how you do things in life. Now, depending on how you've been raised and how you've been educated, you might have different moral standards than someone else, depending on where you're from. And one of the problems that arises is that people today are changing their morality for other things. Now, morality, if you look it up in the dictionary, go online and Google it, it'll say that morality is the principles concerning the distinction between right and wrong or good and bad behavior. The principles concerning the distinction between right and wrong or good and bad behavior. So the question arises in our society and in every society, who determines what is right and who determines what is wrong? Now, ask my children in my home and they will determine all on their own without any help that it is awesome to go to bed as late as they want and to eat whatever they want. And their idea of right and wrong is completely different than my idea as their parent, as the one who's raising them, who has to deal with their tantrums and their sleepiness when they don't go to bed in time, who has to deal with the sugar rushes and the crashes afterwards when they eat too much junk food. I have to deal with their bad grades or with their good grades. I have to deal with those issues. And because of that, I have set certain boundaries for them, certain rules and regulations that help them live better. And that's my desire as a parent. It's not to just get them out of my way or to make them not enjoy life. I want my kids to do that. And we allow our kids on occasion to drink soda, but we don't stock it in the refrigerator very much because that's all they would drink if they could. So we're careful on when we allow them to have soda and to make sure that they're not going to rot their teeth out or get diabetes at an early age or anything like that. We don't want them to have these issues in life. So we set rules and boundaries to protect our children. Now the question is, in life, who sets the same rules and boundaries? I remember when I was in junior high, we had to read the book Lord of the Flies. You ever read that book before? Where the kids are all ruling themselves and it doesn't go well for anyone? That's what happens when man sets his own boundaries. Because like my kids, man does not want to be bound by anything. The Bible says every man does what is right in his own eyes. Oh, well, I want this, and I want that, and I want this. And when you don't have a common standard for morality, when you don't have a common standard for what is right and wrong, what is good and evil, what is righteous and what is unrighteous, then what happens is society breaks down. When you live in a relative society, that's the new buzzword today. Everything's relative, okay? And how many of you know that truth is truth? Now, some of you who are probably, if you're 25 and older, you have this worldview that truth is absolute, right? Truth is what it is. 2 + 2 equals all the time, right? That's just the way it is. Truth is absolute. But kids growing up today who are under 25 do not have the same worldview as you do. And if you are here today and you're under 25, you probably have heard this and you probably believe somewhat in this, that truth is relative. And today's children are growing up with this idea that what is real to you isn't necessarily my reality. What you believe is your truth, but what I believe is my truth. And so there's these differentiating standards that are being taught because the world is saying that there are no moral absolutes. There are no righteous requirements. Because if evolution stands true, and if psychology stands true, now evolution is the explanation of the world without God. That is the definition of evolution. It is how to explain the world without God. Psychology is the explanation of man without God. How do we explain man without God? And when you have those two things as the foundation of your worldview, what happens? Well, you don't believe you have to do anything. And now all of a sudden, what you want to believe is your own opinion, and what they want to believe is their own opinion. There are no moral absolutes. There are no truths out there that you have to follow. And one of the hardest things with evangelism in today's worldview is that kids don't believe that they have to believe anything. They don't believe in any truth, any absolutes at all. And that's absolutely untrue. But I'm over 25 years old, so I can believe that. So you have this idea here where the world is eroding at this idea of moral standards. 50 years ago, there was a standard on how you should dress and how you should act in society. And it was a very, very strict standard. If you didn't obey that standard, you were weird. You weren't accepted. Couldn't get a good job. There was a lot of issues. So if you had tattoos everywhere or anything like that, then you might not be able to get a job anywhere. If you didn't fit into this profile that the world thought was righteousness, basically if you didn't fit within their morality, you got nowhere in the world. But today, it's all about being diverse and being different and nonconformist, and there's a lot of other things like that. And so all of these ideas floating around in the world today have caused this foundation, if you would, to be eroded or destroyed. Now, it's interesting because Psalm chapter 11, verse 3 says, if the foundations are destroyed, then what can the righteous do? We'll be looking at that verse in a little bit in a little more detail, but what we're looking at today is the foundations of morality are being destroyed and eroded, even in Christianity. As you're seeing churches coming to this place where they're trying to combine God's word, which clearly states a six-day creation, which clearly states that man was created in God's image, which clearly states that there are moral truths and absolutes, and they're trying to integrate that with the world's explanation of itself without God and the world's explanation of man without God. And they're trying to integrate these things. And even within the church, we're seeing this eroding of the foundation. And we're seeing that this isn't going to last. So read with me. We're going to start here, Romans chapter 1, verse 18. We're going to read just verse 18 for a minute. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Now, this is the definition of what's going on in our society today. I love to teach about love. I love to teach about grace. I love to teach about mercy. And you'll hear me talk about that a lot from the pulpit. But I would be remiss if I didn't go over the wrath of God and what that actually means. There's a lot of pastors who want to gloss over the wrath and get all to the goodness and cuddliness of the word. But we have to go over even the difficult parts. And here, God says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men. Now, it's interesting because God says there is a standard. There is a standard. It is not an earthly standard. It is not a worldly standard. It is not a personal standard that we have to live up to. What he says here is that ungodliness and unrighteousness, meaning that there is a godly standard and a righteous standard, which we have to live by, in order to escape what? The wrath of God. Therefore, there is a basis or a rule or a guidebook for what is morality. I'd like you to write that on the first line of your outline. The basis of morality. The basis of morality is essentially God's instructions and God's design for man. Now, if you've ever driven a car, you'll know that if you follow the manufacturer's guidelines, their specifications, their design, then the car will work well. If you get oil changes and you do these things, the car will do well. If you keep the brakes up, if you keep the tires up, if you keep window washer fluid in the car and all this other stuff, you'll do well. But if you stop doing the oil changes, if you stop putting window washer fluid in there, if you don't change the tires, if you never get the brakes checked out, yeah, the car will run for a little bit, won't it? And it will continue to run, and you'll think that you're perfectly safe and you're perfectly okay. Oh, those dummies over there at Toyota, they don't know what they're talking about. This car runs just fine. Until one day you'll be driving down the freeway and the tires will blow out and the brakes won't work and the windshield will be so dirty that you can't see out of it, and you'll kill everybody in your vehicle because you didn't follow their manufacturer's specifications on how to use that vehicle. Life is a lot the same way. God says, I have a design. I have a guideline for you to follow. And if you follow that, that's essentially morality. Remember, morality is the principles concerning the distinction between right and wrong and good and bad behavior. So if you're following God's principles of right and wrong and good and bad behavior, then things will go well for you. If you operate properly within your marriages, within your families, within the world, things will go well for you. But if not, you're going to come to a place where your life is going to fall apart. And it usually happens suddenly. Everything's okay for a little while. Everything's okay for a little while. You're getting away with it. You feel comfortable. And then all of a sudden, your life, your world just falls apart. And you wonder what happened. Everything was good yesterday. I get so many people who come into my office and they say, Pastor, I don't know. A week ago, our marriage is fine. Yesterday, she told me she wants to leave me. I don't know what happened. You see, nothing ever changes in a day. It takes time for us to allow the world to creep into our lives and this moral standard to be eroded. And when that happens, well, it's like not getting your brakes checked. It's like not taking care of your tires. It's not taking care of your vehicle. Yeah, you might get away with it for a little bit. But when you have a disaster, it will be disastrous. And it will cause havoc in your entire life. And so here, God says the wrath of God is revealed. Now, I want to look for a moment at this idea of God's wrath. That's a scary thought. And there's a lot of people who want to say, well, God can't have wrath. There was a large evangelistic church in the East Coast who their evangelism minister got up at their big conference and he said, you know what? We've decided that we don't need to evangelize to those who say that they've heard the gospel. All we need to tell them is that they're saved. And I thought about that for a minute. I thought, that doesn't make any sense. You see, his idea was that God's going to save everybody because God loves everybody and God is love and God could never, ever, ever, ever hurt somebody. Because if God created us and God loves us and God did all these things, then why would he ever destroy us? Why? You know, that just doesn't make sense. A loving God wouldn't do that. And maybe you've heard these arguments before. And while God is love and God does love, God also has wrath. It's interesting when you read the songs, or when you read the book of Ecclesiastes, smartest guy in the entire world ever, Solomon, he said there's a time to hate. Did you know that? There's actually a time to hate. You know that wrath is actually a righteous thing? Wrath is something that is God's annihilating reaction to sin. That's what wrath is, okay? It's God's reaction to sin. It's not the wages of sin. What is the wages of sin? The Bible says death. So you're normally, throughout your life, if you're sinning and you're living in sin, that's not God's wrath. And you hear this a lot from from some really uninformed Christians who say, well, if you get AIDS because you're a homosexual, that's God's wrath falling upon your house, and that's God condemning your lifestyle. That's not true. If you put a gun to your head and pull the trigger, that's not God's wrath. That's your own stupidity. That is you making an incorrect and wrongful decision, and the consequences are borne by you and you alone. You made a decision, and that is not God's wrath. That is just the outcome of your actions, okay? If I drive off of a cliff and my car crashes into the valley below, that's not God's wrath. That's gravity. That's just the design of the world. That's not God's wrath. And we have to be careful, because there are a lot of people who confuse God's wrath with the reality of sin. The wages of sin. If you work for sin, then you're going to get paid. That's just the reality of the situation. Just like if you run and jump off of a cliff, or just if you try to commit suicide, there are consequences to your actions. These are not God's intervening in your life. These are just because God said, hey, I designed this place with gravity so that way you guys don't float off. So if you don't obey by the rules that I've given you, like don't jump off the edge of the cliff, you're going to die. I gave you the rule not to go near the cliff, just like you give your children the rule not to touch the hot stove. Not because if you touch the hot stove, my wrath will be upon your hand. It's not your wrath at all, is it? That is just a simple consequence of their failure to listen. Their failure to follow through with your commands. Your commands weren't angry. Your commands were in love. Your commands were because you love them, you're going to tell them not to touch. If you didn't love them, you'd be like, hey, Bobby, look at this. He's going to touch it again. And you would be wanting your children. You'd be convincing your children to go do bad things so you could laugh at them. That would be evil. But in love, you said, don't do this. In love, you said, follow this standard. In love, you said, listen to me. So God is love. And these consequences to sin are not his wrath. They are just the consequence of sin, the result of sin. The Bible says that through one man, sin entered the world, and through sin, death. I want you to notice that God didn't send death upon Adam and Eve. God saved them from certain death on the day that they sinned. If you remember, what happened was that Adam and Eve sinned, and then they hid in a garden, and God said, hey, Adam, where are you? I'm hiding. Why are you hiding? Because I'm naked. I love this. Who told you you were naked? Nobody. Come here. They stand before the Lord. There's Adam, there's Eve, there's a serpent. And God says, what did you do? And he says, well, she gave it to me. God says, what did you do? And she says, well, he gave it to me. God says, what did you do? And he looks around. There's nobody to blame. So God gives man the curse of his work. He gives woman the curse of the sorrow, if you would. He gave the serpent the curse of on the ground he shall go with no legs or feet. He amputated the serpent, which is an interesting thing. And then God said, when you eat it, you will surely die. So what does God do? God goes and kills a lamb and made for them clothing out of the skin of the lamb. Okay? He killed an animal right there, and he fashioned for them clothing from the flesh of an animal. Now, why did God kill an animal? Couldn't he have made them leaves? How many of you have seen a hula skirt before? Okay, if the Hawaiians got this down with no technology, and they're not the creators of the heavens and the earth, couldn't God have figured out how to fashion them, you know, some palm branches or something, weave some vines together to make it? God knew what he was doing. There was a reason why God killed the lamb. What was that? Because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And lest they die from their sin, God killed an animal, and he taught them how to do it. That's why when Cain and Abel came before the Lord, Abel brought what? An animal sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. Well, Cain brought the proud works of his own hands, and Cain was not accepted. God said, if you do what's right, will you not be accepted? You didn't bring me what was necessary for the remission of your sins. You didn't bring me what I needed so that you wouldn't die. So no, I'm not going to accept that. You need to go back and bring a lamb. The reason is I want you to live. So we see this idea that God is love, and it's not through God that death entered the world, but through one man, sin entered the world. Sin is clearly a consequence of what? Our actions and our sin. So what is this wrath of God? If it's not the consequences of sin, well, it really is God's dealing with sin. But when you look at the word, the wrath of God, you know, Paul, he sticks away from this word. He only uses it three times in the entire New Testament. In the Old Testament, you see the wrath of God quite often. But in the New Testament, Paul only uses it three times. He explains it and then he moves on. Because God really is a God of love. That's why you tell your children not to touch the hot stove, because you love them. But you also have to explain that there are consequences, natural consequences for you touching the stove. You're going to get burned. That's not because mommy and daddy are causing you to get burned. It's just the natural consequences of your sin. But then you have to understand another thing. What happens if they are intentionally touching the stove? They're intentionally burning themselves. What would you do if you caught your son or your daughter, maybe 13, 14 years old, maybe 10 or 11, and they're burning themselves, which is an actual thing that happens. There are kids out there who burn themselves, who cut themselves, who do a lot of things to themselves. What would you do? Would you discipline them? Would you tell them no? Would you deal with that issue as quickly as possible? I would hope so. But in the end, there you see, God, he has to deal with sin. But God's dealing with sin is not on a regular basis. And he does this for a reason. Because he's patient and he's kind and he's gentle. And when you mess up, he gives you a lot of chances. Amen? He gives you a lot of time to repent. He gives you a lot of opportunities to fix your past mistakes before his wrath comes. Isn't that awesome how loving he is? So God is perfect. Therefore, his wrath has to be perfect. If God is perfect, his wrath and everything that he does has to be perfect. The Bible says, be angry, but don't sin. Anger is a gift from God, just like hunger, just like sexual desire. Think about it. Ladies, if you didn't have sexual desire, guys, if you didn't have sexual desire, after that first screaming bundle of joy came into this world, there would never be another child on the face of the planet. That was a gift of God because of the pain of childbirth and the frustration for the guys, you know, and not knowing what to do, and this baby's crying and you're helpless to help that kid. Think about it. You would never do that again. Unless God made this overpowering desire to procreate. And that's why God gave us that desire. It's a God-given desire. It's a beautiful thing. God gave us the desire to eat. What if we didn't have that desire to eat? Adam and Eve would have lived a few short weeks and they would have died emaciated and skinny and anemic and all these other things, and they would have just died. He had to give us these desires. Well, God also gave us another gift, and it's called anger. You see, we were made in God's image. God says there's a time to be angry. There's also a time to hate. You have to hate sin. And you have to get angry. If we didn't get angry, what if you didn't get angry at child molesters? At murderers? What if you didn't get angry at thieves? I remember one day I was standing in Nicaragua. We were at the market. We had a whole team of people there waiting for the bus to leave. And the markets there, there's a lot of thievery there in the main capital of Manila. And so the markets there, it's like a whole acre and a half, all fenced in, and there's security guards at all the exits with billy clubs. And then the police patrol. And the buses come in, and you load up on the bus in the marketplace, and then you leave, and it takes off to its destination. Well, this bus was taken off, and all of a sudden I hear this guy blowing his whistle. You see, the security guards only have a whistle and a billy club. That's it. When they're blowing the whistle, that means all the other security guards are supposed to help. We all look, and here comes a guy running across this huge parking lot with a purse. So apparently a purse snatcher grabbed a woman's purse, jumped off the bus, but they weren't outside the gate yet. See, his whole idea was get on the bus, grab a purse outside the gate, jump off, and take off into the neighborhood, and nobody gets caught. Well, he jumped off too soon, because the bus was packed and he couldn't see out the windows. And so when he gets off the bus, he realizes he's still inside the compound. So he's running across the parking lot with this lady's purse and this look of fear. And he ran right by us. All of a sudden, he's going around a corner and a cop was there and he used a billy club and clotheslined him. And about 40 people ran up there and started kicking this guy. Everybody was, apparently they'd all been robbed at one point or another in their lives. And this guy was getting kicked for everybody who got robbed ever. And the cop is just standing there and he's watching as they're kicking this guy and kicking this guy and kicking this guy until finally cop blows his whistle and says, that's enough. He picks up this bloodied and bruised guy. The lady gets her purse back and everybody cheers and he handcuffs the guy and takes him away in a taxi to go to the police station. If you didn't hate sin, there wouldn't be consequences for sin, and sin would be rampant everywhere. I'm pretty sure that every other thief in that entire marketplace that day quit. I'm done. I'm not doing that. No. I can't do that. You see, if there's no punishment for sin, then there's no reason not to sin, isn't there? Parents, if you don't discipline your children properly, well, of course they're going to talk back to you. Of course they're going to sass you. Of course they're not going to obey you. And if you don't deal with that when they're small, when they're big, they're not going to listen to you. They're not going to respect you. They're not going to obey you. And you're going to have a terrible, terrible time. So God, he says, you know, he has wrath, but he never loses his temper. When we talk about God's wrath, God doesn't lose his temper. Remember Jesus? Twice he cleansed the temple. I want you to think about this. He sat at the side of the temple court and he wove a whip. Now, how long does it take you? I've made a whip before. It took me probably about 2 hours, okay, to braid the leather to make a whip. And mine was only about 2-3 feet long. And they hurt just as good as the 8-foot long ones. I mean, they're nasty. They leave big old welts on you. There's Jesus watching these guys rip people off in his father's house. You guys really shouldn't be doing that there. Now, what do you know, carpenter? I'll show you in a minute. You guys should really pack it up and leave. You don't know what you're talking about, carpenter. All right. There he is. He's making his whip. After a while, Jesus comes over and he turns over all the money changers' tables and he drives them out with a whip. I don't know about you, but most people in our society today, because our society doesn't want to be punished for anything, right? They would say that's not fair. That's rude. That was an offense against their human rights. You can't even punish lawless people. They have the sheriff in Arizona, I think it is, and he has all the guys dressed up in pink underwear and stripes and out in the desert with no air conditioning, no cable TV. And there are actually groups who say that their civil rights are being violated because they don't have cable television. My kids don't get cable. We don't have that stuff on our TV. Why should they get cable? It's not a human right. They get bread and water and they get to work because they're occupying space. Might as well make them work. But, you know, even in our society today, we don't even want the criminals to get punished. We don't want the criminals to get punished. And so that's not what God is all about. He's patient and he's kind for many years, thousands of years at a time. You know, when you look at the Bible, God, when Adam and Eve sinned, he was patient and kind with them, wasn't he? And he made a sacrifice for their sins. And he promised of another sacrifice that would be permanent. When Cain killed Abel, God was patient and kind. He didn't kill Cain, did he? Although he had every right to. He had grace and mercy, hoping that Cain would change. Skip forward. Sodom and Gomorrah, or the flood of Noah. You know, the flood of Noah happened 2,000 years into the creation. Think about that for just a minute. God waited a couple thousand years before he destroyed the whole earth. Why? Because he's patient and he's kind. Man, he's forgiving and he's gentle and he has grace. But there comes a time when God's wrath has to be exacted, because God's wrath is his perfect, annihilating reaction to sin. There comes a time when people have to be judged. So, we have this idea that there is a standard, morality, by which we have to live. If we don't live by the standard of morality, then what happens? Well, remember we talked about Psalm 11:3, where it talked about that if the foundations be destroyed, what can a righteous do? I'd like you to leave your finger here in Romans, turn over to the book of Psalms. It's right in the smack dab middle of your Bible. So if you close your Bible and if you're looking for Psalms, just kind of open it up to the middle. You'll probably hit Isaiah, Psalms, or Proverbs. And it's right there. That's the middle of your Bible. And if you hit Isaiah chapter 11, verse 3, and we're going to read the whole chapter real quick. It's only a couple of verses. In the Lord I put my trust, says David. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bow, and they make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? So we have the wicked here. They're undermining the foundations and they're attacking the righteous. And what can the righteous do about it? Can they complain to the government? Hey, the wicked are trying to kill me. No, because everything is wicked around them. There's nothing that they can do. All they can do is watch as society erodes around them. And look in verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. You ever hear about this battle between Satan and God? You know that's not true. You never see God the Father leave his throne in heaven to come down and fight Satan. Satan would just be vaporized instantaneously if he ever got near the presence of God in a way that he was trying to hurt God. That doesn't work. The Bible talks about one time Satan coming before the Lord. And what did Satan do in the book of Job chapter 1? When the sons of God came to worship before him, Satan bowed and Satan worshiped Jesus or God. He bowed. He doesn't attack God. There's no battle. Even in the book of Revelation, the 144,000, and then you have the whole nation of Israel is being attacked. God doesn't show up. You know who he sends? Michael the archangel. Because if God comes, well, he just annihilates everybody all at once. Because no one can see God in his righteousness and live. That just doesn't work. So there's this misnomer that God is down here fighting against Satan. No, God's not fighting against Satan. It's really no contest. Okay, a two-year-old fighting a 250-pound, 6'4" adult is no contest. You just don't do it. Even if he's hitting you and attacking you and saying he's going to kill you, okay, that's fine. Somebody take this kid, please. Whose kid is this? Can somebody, Child Protective Services, can you please deal with this kid? Because if I touch him, it's unrighteous. If I smack that kid, I'm going to kill him. Think about it. I can't hit a little two-year-old kid like that without hurting him, right? God's like, no, I'm not going to deal with this. You guys, somebody take care of this. So the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. So he's watching. And the Lord tests the righteous. So he's watching us too. Now notice what he's saying here. The Lord tests. So what is he testing? Well, he says it right here. The Lord tests the sons of men, and he tests the righteous and the wicked. So he's determining if you are righteous or if you are wicked. Now, what test does he use? His word. If you abide in his word, if you follow his righteous standard, his morality, right, his standards for good and evil, righteousness and unrighteousness, then you pass the test. So you're either going to be found righteous or wicked. And he says, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. God hates the person who loves wickedness and unrighteousness. Upon the wicked, he will rain coals. Fire and brimstone and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. So the context of that verse, and it ends in verse 7, for the Lord is righteous, and he loves righteousness, and his countenance beholds the upright. So God has to maintain a righteous standard. And if anyone doesn't follow his righteous standard, then... And remember, Paul is talking about the doctrine of righteousness. If you're not following God's righteous standard on how to live, what's good, what's evil, if you don't follow that, then God says, I have to destroy you. I have to, by definition, destroy you. That is the wrath of God. It's God's annihilating response to sin. It's not something that he has an option on either. If your son or daughter, husband, wife, family member were killed by a serial killer, whether or not the judge likes the serial killer, whether or not the judge wants to, he has to say guilty. And he has to say you will be punished for your crimes. If he doesn't say that, what is everyone in society going to say? That's a bad judge. What if the judge lets him walk? What if the judge lets a known serial killer walk out of prison? Say, no, we're not going to punish you. What would you say? That's an unrighteous judge. That judge isn't doing his job. That's not right. You see, by whose standards? Yours or the judge's? So we need somebody who's outside of our society who can tell us, these are the moral standards. This is the standard that you should be living by. Just like my kids need parents who can give them the standards, the rules. Otherwise, they won't live properly. Now, it's interesting. He says, going back, the wrath of God is revealed. I love that timing, is revealed. You know, God has been revealing this issue for a long time. He reveals it from heaven, and he revealed it in the Garden of Eden. For the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And so that hasn't been enacted, but it will be one day. See, when God offered the sacrificial atonement, what did he do? He bought them time, but that's it, just time. Now they have to make a choice. And if they don't make the right choice before time's up, what happens? Well, then you get the wrath of God. So God is postponing wrath, which is amazing, isn't it? That he has so much grace and love. At the flood, we see the same thing. God's wrath of sin. Sodom and Gomorrah, once again, God's wrath towards sin. God's annihilating response to sin. The drowning of Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea, once again. How many times did God send warnings to Israel before that happened? Remember, 10 plagues. All using Pharaoh's gods. And finally, when Pharaoh's heart was completely hardened, God said, my wrath is upon you and you will drown in the Red Sea. And by the way, they have pictures of chariot wheels in the Red Sea where they've estimated that Israel crossed over. There are Egyptian chariot wheels still down there. They can't pull them up because it's just the outer shell. Remember, what they would do is they'd have a wooden wheel and they'd cover it with bronze or other metals. The wood inside is gone. If you try to move it, they disintegrate. So they just take pictures and leave them down there. And it's an amazing testament to what God did so many thousands of years ago. There they are, right there. And you look it up on Google. Just Google Red Sea chariot wheels and you'll find them. It's a really interesting thing. The curse of the law, the sacrificial lamb at Passover. How about Jesus on the cross? Isn't that just a wonderful explanation of the wrath of God and why God sent his son? You see, God loved you because he had to act against sin. You know what he did? He loved you so much that he sent his own son to the cross that you wouldn't have to adhere to and fall under God's wrath. God said, I have to act against sin. I have to. It is the righteous requirement of my righteousness. But I tell you what I'm going to do. My own son's going to take your place for the wrath. The Bible says Jesus became sin for us. And he took that wrath upon himself, that judgment. Very, very wonderful Bible teacher once said, God gave man the brains to know how to do what we do. He provided trees, and then he gave us the brains to work with wood and to cut down the trees and to develop structures. He gave us minerals, and then he gave us the brains on how to process them and make nails. He gave us brains to process those minerals into a hammer. And then he gave us his son so we could nail him to the cross that we made out of the trees that he gave us and the minerals that he gave us and the brains that he gave us in his image. And we nailed his son to the cross, all because he wanted to save us. When you look at Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. It exemplifies two things, God's love and his wrath at the same time. God has to act against sin, but at the same time, God doesn't want you to perish. So he gave his only begotten son, that if you would just believe in what he did for you at the cross, you wouldn't have to perish, but you would have everlasting life. God's wrath is coming. Now, Donald Gray Barnhouse tells a story of a Midwestern church, a group of godly farmers in a Midwest community who was being irritated one Sunday morning by a neighbor farmer who was plowing his field across the way from the church. Noise from the tractor kept interrupting the worship service, and as it turns out, the farmer did it on purpose. Okay? So, he wanted to prove a point. He wrote a letter to the editor of the local newspaper asserting that although he did not respect the Lord or honor the Lord's day, he didn't pray, he didn't go to church, he had no respect for God whatsoever. He had the highest yield per acre of any farm in the entire county. And he wanted to know in his letter to the editor, how do Christians explain that? And the letter was posted by a very wise and insightful editor. He posted the letter with the simple response afterwards, God doesn't settle all his accounts in the month of October. Sometimes we wonder if God does have wrath, then why do the wicked, why are they so prosperous? Why do they have so much? Why are they allowed to do what they do and get away with it? And God says, they're not getting away with everything. I just don't collect on all of my accounts in the month of October. You see, the reason that God allows them to do what they're doing is not because of his wrath, but because of his love. He's giving them more and more and more time, more opportunities, more chances to turn from their sin and not be annihilated. That's why Jesus tarries. That's why he's not come back yet. Because God wants everyone to have the same opportunity for salvation. And he wants to give them chance after chance and moment after moment. And he was waiting for this because he wants them to live. So God says, I'll wait and I'll be patient. But remember that while he has grace and mercy, while he has peace and love, God has a righteous requirement that he has to annihilate sin. And he will collect on that account one day. And if we haven't gotten right with our creditor, then we're going to have to be responsible for that. And I want to encourage you, get right with God. Don't be somebody who is just living by the seat of their pants or their own standards for morality. Notice what he says here. It's revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. So what is the wrath of God against? All. Notice it says A-L-L, all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Ungodliness is your standing before God. It's your relationship before God. Unrighteousness is your relationship before man. That's the simplest way to put it. So ungodliness is not following the godly requirements of the law and what God asks of you. Unrighteousness is not acting like a decent person before man. Then he says all unrighteousness, all ungodliness, that has to be completely taken care of. But notice what he says, it that as we, if we live in an unrighteous or an ungodly lifestyle, you know what happens? We suppress the truth. Now what does that mean? It means the more we fall into sin, the more we get used to it, the more it erodes away at our standards for morality and righteousness and being proper. And that's what you're seeing in the church today. There's this old allegory of putting a frog in a kettle. I don't suggest you do this. You're going to ruin your kettle. But if you put regular water, room temperature, in a pot, put a frog in there, he won't jump out. Now, if it's boiling water, frogs are going to jump out. But if you put the frog in there with regular water and then you slowly turn on the heat and you bring it to boil over an hour, the frog's going to boil to death because he's changing gradually. And he's not going to notice a temperature change and he's going to eventually die from the heat. What does he say here? Who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. You see, sin gradually suppresses the truth in your heart. And what would have been evil 2 months ago or a year ago or 5 years ago, you're okay with today. It's all right. Remember when you first started dating your spouse or when you first got married and you had eyes only for them? But 5 or 10 years later, it's okay to look as long as you don't touch. That's maybe what's going through your heart now. Or it's okay to flirt as long as you don't do anything about it. And you start to make these rules in your heart. Well, it's not really bad, right? It's not really an issue, is it? Remember your first kid when you wouldn't let him do anything and you were overprotective, and then like the fourth one or the third one, you're like, I don't care. Same idea. Over time, your standards get eroded, don't they? They get changed. The more we fall into sin, the more we deny the truth of God's word, morality, righteousness, and holiness. That's why today, abortion, sexual immorality, covetousness, lying, deceit, pride, laziness, evildoers, revilers, they're all invading the church. 100 years ago, 50 years ago, 20 years ago, it was unheard of to hear of homosexual clergy. And now today, what do you hear? And a lot of churches are starting to accept homosexual clergy. Now, did God's standard change? It didn't change. I'm sorry. And I'm not trying to offend anybody, but it didn't change. 50 years ago, 100 years ago, the murdering of unborn children was an atrocity that you would have been sent to prison for, maybe given the electric chair. But nowadays, churches are advocating for the woman's right to choose to kill her unborn child. I want you to think about that for just a minute. What happened? Well, you see, sin entered the church and it crept in. The book of Jude talks about these evildoers, these deceitful, evil people who creep in unnoticed to lead the church astray. Astray from what? From God's righteous standard. And that if you're not careful in your own heart, and you might know, maybe you've experienced this, you hang around with the wrong guys at work or the wrong friends after work, and they use these words and they say these jokes and they do these pastimes, and you might get caught up into it over time, right? He who walks with wise men will become wise, but if you walk with fools, what does that make you? You will become like them. You will take on their characteristics. And so God says, I can't stand unrighteousness. But yet the church is being converted over. And so we have this first idea here is just the basis of morality. It's God. It's his righteous standard. But he says there in verse 19, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. In who? In you. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and his Godhead, so they are without excuse. So what may be known of God? His attributes, his signature on your life, his works, his existence, his perfection, his morality, all these things about God that you can know. God says, I have hard-coded them into the world and the creation that I made so that you would know me just by looking around. We went to the Griffith Observatory the other day, and my daughters got to see Jupiter through a telescope there, and they thought it was amazing to see Jupiter, and they got to look at the moon through a telescope, and they got to see this whole thing, and then they went to this really awful presentation that said that 35 billion years ago, and it ruined the whole night for me. It was just like, really? God, he revealed himself through the creation. First thing he says is that he revealed it through you. I'd like you to write on that second line, by the way, the denial of morality. The world, even though they have no excuse, they're without excuse, he says here, because God manifested in them, and he has shown it to them, and his attributes are clearly seen in the world, and everything, including his eternal power and Godhead, are manifest so that they have no excuse. And you know, it's interesting, even though they have no excuse, they still deny God's standard, God's existence, and his morality. Look at your body. Now, you can look and you can see, okay, yeah, I got a body. You know, the whole idea that there's a male and a female doesn't make sense in evolution. You cannot make that make sense. Because if they were correct in saying that one-celled, single-cell organisms that divide spontaneously created everything that we have today, that's what they say, right? You guys have seen Jurassic Park. You saw they show the cell just dividing and stuff on. Now, if that was true, there would be no reason to have different sexes of different species because we would still continue on the same reproduction process. You should just one day kind of split off into another person. That doesn't make sense, though, does it? So if evolution created a male, it would have had to, at the same rate, at the exact same time, within the lifespan of the male, produce a female. That doesn't make sense. Evolutionists, ask an evolutionist, how did that happen? I don't know. They will tell you they have no idea. It makes absolutely no sense in science. Male and female had to be designed and created. We sell an interesting book. It's called Unlocking the Mysteries of Creation here in our bookstore. I suggest you watch, you read it. There's a bug that has, it's a flatulent bug. It has gas. And when it has gas, fire comes out. Which is pretty amazing, right? I want one of these bugs. And it's its protection mechanism. When you scare it, it fire. And everything else runs away. Now, what happens if evolution got the chemical? You see, the way it works is there's a chamber of one chemical and there's another gland with another chemical, and it sprays out through two separate nozzles in the back, and when they combine with oxygen, it produces what? Fire. What happens if they got the separation wrong on the chemicals and they mixed inside the one first bug that evolution produced and it blew itself up? You see, you look at the design and creation and you see only what? You see God. It's manifest in you. Look at look at how complicated you are. Look at how they can't produce. They're barely able to produce simple things. But you know, there's an old story where man finally comes to God and says, we don't need you anymore. We can make our own people. We can do everything you can do. He says, okay, let's have a competition. You say, all right. He says, we'll make a person. Says, yeah, we could do that. We do that already. We have stem cells and cultures. And hey, we can make artificial lungs. And so they get all their laboratory equipment and they get ready to get started. And he goes, no, we're going to do this old school. We're going to do this out of dirt. You got to make a person out of dirt. And they said, okay, well, we'll make them out of dirt. So they bend down, they pick up a handful of dirt. And he goes, no, old school, make your own dirt. It doesn't make any sense, does it? How intricate, how difficult things are. He says here, that what is manifest, a couple of things, his attributes, you can see him in us, anger, love, all this stuff in humans, we're made in his image. But notice it says two things. It says his eternal power and his Godhead. His eternal power. How big is God? Well, God wanted to tell you how big he is. And 1977, September 5th, 1977, NASA launched a space probe, weighed about 1,500 pounds, into space called Voyager 1. Have you heard of Voyager 1? Some of you were alive when it was launched. You remember when it was launched? It finished its primary mission 3 years later. And it has been operating now for 36 years, 6 months, and 3 days. 4 days. That was yesterday. That's a long time, right? 36 years, 6 months, and 3 days. And it still communicates with the deep space network here on Earth. It's still sending back information. And it just passed through the heliosphere, which is the boundary between our solar system and interstellar space, so space outside of our solar system, which was amazing, right? 36 years, it took them that long just to get to the edge of our solar system. Right now, it's about 13 billion miles away. 13 billion miles away. Just that's a long way. You can go all the way around the Earth. It's less than 30,000 miles. So 13 billion miles in 36 years. That's doing pretty good. Now, it is the farthest human man-made object to ever leave the Earth. It's as farthest as we've gotten as wherever Voyager is, okay? It's only going to run to 2020 or 2025, and its fuel's going to be completely gone because it's too far away from the sun, and its solar panels don't work enough to keep it up to communicate back, and it'll shut down. So we have a few more years. Now, to get to the very next object, the next star closest to us, it's going to take it about 40,000 more years. They estimate in about 40,000 years, Voyager 1 will drift within 1.6 light years or within about 9.3 trillion miles of the nearest star in its path. How big is space? Why did God create such a huge amount of space with all the stars and all the planets out there? You know why? Well, he says it right here in our text, because he wanted us to know how eternal and how powerful he was. We can't begin to fathom how far, how big God is, how outside of everything that we understand is. It wasn't so he could put other civilizations on other planets. It was so that we would understand how huge he is, how big he is, how powerful he is, that he could create all of this. And us, yeah, we were kind of easy compared to what else he did. We sent probes to Mars, and we found out how intricate Mars is. Have you guys seen these pictures that they shoot back from Mars? No Martians there. Have you noticed it's desolate and no plants and nothing like that? No real nice stuff. It's all just rock. Why? Because God spent his time here. But he gave us something to discover on Mars, too. Yeah, look how powerful I am. Look at Jupiter through your telescopes. See how powerful I am. Hey. Voyager just passed the ninth, it used to be called a planet, Pluto. Yeah, I'm still bigger than that. You keep going. You won't find it in 40,000 years. You won't be able to find it, the edge of how big my creation was that I did in just 6 days. You imagine God. And when our scientists, NASA spent, what was it, $50 billion so far trying to find a world in a universe without God. Everything that they do is about denying God, because all the new God, it says in verse 21, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, meaning vain. They weren't going to do anything with all this massive amounts of money that they're spending of ours. And their foolish hearts were darkened, although they knew God. You know, before I go on, when you look at God's, it says that God also reveals his Godhead, right? Have you heard of the Trinity? A lot of people have a hard time understanding the Trinity. And it's kind of a difficult thing to understand. So God gave us some clues. How many of you have ever studied science? How many of you know what matter is? Matter exists in three states: solids, liquids, and gas. So you can have water vapor, ice, and liquid water, and it's all water, right? Just in three different states. It can't be in the same state at any, it can't be in two different states at any one time. It's always three different states. Now you can have some water that's vapor, some water that's ice, and some water that's liquid in the same location. For instance, have you ever had ice water? And the condensation on the outside of the glass is the vapor actually attaching to the side of the glass from outside. That's helping you understand who God is in the Trinity. He explained himself through creation. By the way, there's a lot of threes in creation. Matter, we talked about that. How about time? There's a past, there's a present, and there's a future. Is there any other type of time? No, just threes. You can be in the past, the present, or the future, not all three at the same time. It's all time, but just different states of time. How about space. You have width, you have depth, and you have height. Anything else? No matter what quantum physicists say, you have three dimensions, right? Because God said, I want you to understand me, so I'm going to explain myself to creation. If you can understand space, time, and matter, by the way, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, so time, God created the heavens, space, and the earth, matter. Very first three things in the Bible, and that's what he used to explain his Godhead. And by the way, how many things did he use to explain his Godhead? Three. Interesting number. So when Paul says here that everything about God can be understood when you understand that for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. So you can understand God by looking at the creation, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. Nobody has an excuse. Even if the pygmies in the middle of the jungles never hear the gospel, they have no excuse. God explained himself thoroughly in everything. No one has an excuse, ever, not to believe in God. So what did the world do? Although they knew about God, scientists know about God. They just did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts. On that last line, right, the replacement of morality. Here's where it comes to a close. They knew God. They knew that there was moral standards. You know, if you ask anyone in the world today, what are the consequences of doing wrong things? They're going to say bad things are the consequences. You know, when we look at the world around us, we talked a little bit about this earlier. If you live in promiscuous relationships and you are involved in sexual immorality, what's going to happen? You're going to get sexually transmitted diseases and you're going to physically hurt yourself, but you're also going to hurt yourself mentally and spiritually, because there's a lot more than just the spirit, the physical connection going on during intercourse. There's a spiritual and an emotional connection there that you're going to hurt yourself. And this happens with drugs and alcohol too. By the way, when you take drugs and alcohol, your body releases endorphins and other chemicals to make you feel good and euphoric. And if you take alcohol and you take drugs, then that reduces your ability to bond during intercourse. So if you've abused drugs or alcohol, then you will find it harder to bond with your spouse in the future. If you ever stop doing those things, you're going to find it harder to bond with your spouse. And then at the same time, guess what? Those same chemicals are what are produced when a woman breastfeeds her children. That's what creates that tight bond between mother and child. And so if you abuse drugs or alcohol, or if you are promiscuous before you have children, you don't have the same bond as someone who did, who didn't. There are consequences to your sinful nature. And these aren't because God is judging you. It's because, well, if you touch something that God said don't touch. I knew a guy once who was working on a lawnmower. And he came to school and it said H-O-T on his hand. He burned himself when he touched the muffler. And it left H-O-T on his hand. What do you tell somebody like that? Nothing. They've already been told very clearly not to touch. At that point, you just say, I'm sorry for you, but you need to realize it was explained to you very clearly, and evidently you had to have seen that.
I didn't think it was hot.
Even at McDonald's nowadays, how ridiculous are we that we have to put hot coffee is hot in like 25 languages on a cup of coffee? And people laugh and they say, how horrible is this? But when you look at what's going on in the world today, it makes a lot of sense. Even though they knew the truth, they refused to recognize it. You know coffee is hot. That's why you ordered a hot coffee. Otherwise, you'd say, give me an iced coffee. Or give me yesterday's nasty coffee that you guys didn't throw out yet. But you asked for a hot coffee. But if you refuse to recognize that the cup's hot, you see, he's saying here that although they knew God, they refuse to glorify him. So he gives them, they replace God's morality with their own standards and their own issues, their futile thoughts, and their hearts were darkened, although they knew God. So we have this natural revelation, internal revelation. So the world around us, the world inside of us, a personal revelation through evangelism, God's word, the Holy Spirit. Yet they refuse to recognize him. Now, there's four ways which he states here, and we're going to close with this, that God is rejected by man. Number one, we don't honor him as God. Remember what we said before? Evolution is trying to explain the world without God. Psychology, trying to explain man without God. And there's a lot of others. There's sociology trying to explain society without moral absolutes and God. And anthropology trying to explain culture without God and his moral absolutes. And that's where all this new stuff is coming up, where they're trying to teach your children that there is no real truth. Man's rationalization. We can't think right about anything. So number one, we fail to honor God as God. Number two, we fail to thank him. Now, if you're not going to honor him as God, then you're going to refuse to thank him. And it says they knew God, but they didn't glorify him as God, nor were they thankful. You know, if you look around at the creation and you look up at Jupiter, if you can't thank God for the wonderful creation and the cool stuff that he gave for us to discover, some of the caves out there and the cool mountaintops and this and everything that you can discover. You know, we can go to the bottom of Mariana Trench, the deepest place on Earth, and find new stuff all the time. We can go into space and look at our world and discover what it looks like. God gave us fun stuff to do so that we would say, thank you, God. But the world doesn't. Then he says that they were futile in their speculations or thoughts. They rejected God as even existing. So everything about them, you know, NASA spends, it used to be NASA was just trying to get to the moon, okay? And some of you were alive during that time in the 50s and 60s. All they wanted to do was get to the moon. And that was a great thing. We had a lot of new technology come out. But now, you know what they spend most of their money on? Trying to prove evolution. That's it. By sending probes looking for water to look for proofs of life on other planets. Because if evolution is true, there has to be life on other planets. But if there's no life on other planets, then evolution can't be true by the numbers. It's impossible. And guess what? They struck out. After $50 billion, they cannot prove evolution. $45 in the bookstore. It took me about 30 minutes. I can save our government a lot of money. You know, they just don't elect me to be the guy who does that. So our rationalization, our foolish hearts were darkened, although they didn't know God. And then he goes into professing to be wise, they became fools. That sounds about right. Changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and footed animals and creeping things. You know, man's religion is what we replace God with. The number one religion in the world today is the religion of man, psychology, the worship of man. You are so worthy, and you are awesome just the way you are, and you can't let anybody tell you that you're bad because you're a good person, and you should have self-esteem, and you should not deny yourself what you want, and you should love yourself. Give yourself a hug. Please give yourself a hug. And that's what the world is teaching you today. And you can pay $400 an hour to have someone tell you those lies. Jesus said it differently. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Not the proud and the arrogant and the selfish and the self-righteous and the prideful. So today I want to encourage you to know God. Know the power of the cross. Know that there is a wrath to come, but know that God did everything in his power to tell you about it, to warn you about it, to prevent you from having to experience it. He's done everything in his power. He has held off as long as he can. He sent his own son to take your place in the wrath that you wouldn't have to. But it does require a choice. A choice that you have to make, that you're going to either serve God in all of the fullness of his love and mercy and grace, or you're going to go after the world. So today I want to encourage you to know God, know the power of the cross, accept his will, his standards through his word, his love and his mercy. Establish God as your basis for living. Establish God as who you live by. Not in a religious way, because some religious people, they've set up idols for themselves, and they've set up religion as an idol instead of following after a relationship with God. But have a relationship with God. He adopted you. He paid for your sins. And he says, you know, I love you, and I don't want you to have to go through this. So, Father, as we come before you, we thank you for your love. Lord, we thank you for your mercy and your patience. Lord, we thank you that you've waited. God, I thank you that you didn't come 2 years before I received you. God, I thank you that you didn't come before today, because now everyone listening has the opportunity, Father, to give their hearts over to you, to worship you, to recognize you, to honor you. And as we come before you, Father, we pray that you would just be glorified in our lives. Lord, that we would lead lives worthy of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Father, for anyone who has maybe made a confession of faith to you, Father, who has accepted you but hasn't lived for you, I pray that today you would just, Father, grab a hold of their hearts. Help them to understand who you are and what they need to do, how to live. Reveal yourself to them, Father, through their own bodies, through your creation, Father, in their hearts. And strengthen each one here today, Father, that as they would go before you, Lord, they would live righteously before you. So, Lord, as we come before you this morning, we thank you for this wonderful creation. Lord, this absolutely wonderful day. And we pray that today, Lord, that you would be ever on our lips, forever in our hearts, and that we would be able to give you everything without holding back. So we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.